Jesus Christ is Lord, is the message. Matthew 16, 13, 27. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and said, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but only of the things of man." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to find his life, save his life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? For the Son of Man will come in glory of his Father with his angels and will reward each one according to his works." This passage is just bursting with seams of gold. Peter is a pebble, but the revelation that Jesus is the Messiah is the foundational bedrock, the Petra, of the Christian faith. The massive Petra on which Jesus is building his church is the fact that he is the Messiah. The keys to the kingdom, the authority to bind and loose, the resurrection prophecy, the command to deny oneself to follow Jesus, the futility of worldliness, the fate of all those who are cast away are all things worthy of consideration. Peter was asked a searching question: "Who do you say that I am?" Matthew 16, Mark 8 and Luke 9. Peter's answer in each gospel is essentially, "You are the Christ of God," which means the Lord's anointed one. Now Saul, King Saul, was an anointed one. David was an anointed one. And the prophets regularly anointed those people whom God said, "Go and anoint this one for this and that job." So there are lots of anointed people in the Old Testament. But there's a thread through Scripture that there was going to be an anointed one, the Messiah who was going to save his people. Peter recognized that Jesus was the one, the Messiah, because God revealed this to him. The answer to the question posed by Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" is important, really important. Judas Iscariot was close to Jesus for 24/7 for years. He was as close as anybody could get. He saw his teaching. He saw his healings. He even was given power over demons with all the others. What went wrong? And can we learn anything from it? Peter was absolutely confident in his ability to stand even to death for Jesus. He had never denied Jesus. Jesus said that Satan desired to sift him as wheat, which is drawing a picture for us, that he would be discarded as chaff in that test. But Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail, but when he was strengthened, he would be able to strengthen his brothers. Now all the rest of the disciples, they were no better. They all fled, even though they were all pre-warned to pray so they might be able to stand when they're tempted. I don't know if you've been following John Soper's M119 teachings. I really recommend you get into that. It's a fantastic teaching. But he made a very disturbing observation in the recent teaching about the observation when Judas let Satan in. He said, "It's possible to be in church all your life, be a leader of the youth group, lead worship, be a pastor or a missionary, and still not know Jesus. We can know all about Jesus, his life and his teaching, but not know him as Lord. Jesus is not just the Lord's anointed one. That's what Peter said he was, the Lord's anointed. Jesus is Christ the Lord. He's not just the Lord's Christ, he is Christ the Lord. That's a big important difference. Jesus is not just a man who shows us what God is like, like a model. A model is a small working copy of the real thing. Like you could have a Dreamliner model, even with jet engines and it flies like a Dreamliner, but it's not a Dreamliner. So Jesus is not just a small working copy, a model of God. Jesus is God Almighty in the flesh, fully God and fully man. Jesus is the real deal and not just a small working copy. And we already had this scripture read out at the beginning, Colossians 1:15-20. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him everything's held together. So, I mean, this is not just a small working copy of God. It's pretty hard to understand. But it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Knowing all these scriptural truths is not enough. Only God and our own consciences knows the answer to the question, is Jesus really Lord of my life? Considering how we will answer him as we give an account for every event in our lives after our death is a good place to start to enable us to move beyond the superficial answer, Jesus is Lord. We all know that answer, Jesus is Lord. But the answer is he Lord of my life? Both Judas and Peter gave access to Satan. Peter spoke revealed truth given to him by his heavenly Father when he acknowledged the Messiah. But just a verse or two later, he was speaking for Satan. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter by saying, "Get out of my sight, Satan." So Peter was speaking for Satan. Judas had a besetting sin. He used to help himself to the money bag. Now, today you can carry a credit card if you're a sheik, an oil sheik, and swipe for a $400 million jet. No limit. So that amount of money just doesn't occupy any weight. But when the disciples walked the earth, money was metal. So the money bag, if it even had copper coins in it, would have been heavy. So maybe he thought he could have a little bit here and there because of the duty of having to carry this heavy bag. His greed may have been the door through which Satan gained access. We're told in Ephesians not to give any place, any opportunity, beachhead, way or room for Satan and his minions to gain access. Really interesting word, topos, where we get the word locus, but also topology. So no spot on a multidimensional part of our lives, no spot, no place. We can only speculate as to how Satan gained access to Peter. Satan is a liar and a thief who wants to come and kill and rob and destroy. Perhaps Satan suggested to Judas, Jesus needs prompting to become king. You know, he's going to be the Messiah to save his people. You need to force Jesus to show himself. Whatever Satan did, it worked. And Jesus said it would have been better for Judas that he'd never been born. And we are also warned that it's better for us never to have known him than to know him and turn away. Better for us to be never born than to know him and turn away and get overcome. So at this point, the Spirit of God may be convicting us about a besetting sin or a door which may provide a place for the enemy to gain access. Satan may be whispering lies. It's too late for you. You've turned back. And wallowing in the mire, you might as well walk away and enjoy what little time you have left because you're lost. And lies like that. 2 Peter 2, verses 20-22 said, if we've escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of God and Saviour Jesus Christ, and again become entangled and overcome, the latter end is worse for you than the beginning. For it would be better for never to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turning away. But what happens in that case is, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having been washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now we are the Lord's sheep if we know him. And a sheep, if a sheep falls into the mire, It wants to get out and get clean and get away as soon as possible. A pig, on the other hand, will seek out miry places and have a good wallow in the filth. Repeating to choose sin is graphically described as eating our own vomit. Now, the worse we feel about any of the above possibilities is a good sign. The worse we feel about being convicted of sin, or the consciousness of enjoying besetting sin, or giving credence to the lies of contrary to Scripture, the better. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus came for sinners. That's really good news. A couple of good questions to ask ourselves are, what do I need to confess, and who do I need to forgive? So is there some area in our lives where we're not free? Is there some sin we don't want to give up? Or we may be blindsided by some sin we've lived with all our life. That's just how I am. God will have to accept me because he made me like that. Standing before a holy God singing, "I did it my way," won't cut it. Resolving to turn over a new leaf and live righteously from now on might be just another chorus of singing, "I did it my way." We are warned that in Scripture that evil will increase towards the end, and we see that in the world. And the love of many will grow cold, and people will begin to live as if there are no consequences to their choices. Jesus Christ is coming back. He's not coming back as a baby. He's coming back as the holy judge. That ought to strike fear into anyone who wants to live contrary to God's word. He will judge the living and the dead. And the scripture says, if the righteous are barely saved, what will become of the people who reject his all-sufficient offer of forgiveness? Unforgiveness of others or of ourselves or continuing to blame God leads to a root of bitterness, which we've talked about in previous messages. We become trapped in a prison and can't see a way out. We can become tormented by demons like Pilgrim in Doubting Castle. And the only way out is to forgive the person who is offending us. If we've not forgiven ourselves, then we need to start believing what the Holy Spirit says about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. All sufficient. It is finished. We need to turn around 180 degrees and trying to stop paying God back. It's a bit like saying to God, well, what Jesus did wasn't enough for me. I've got to add something to it. That's blasphemy. What arrogant pride. We need to surrender control of our lives to Jesus in an ongoing manner. And stop blaming God is always a good idea. Now, feeling nothing about those scriptures that we've just read could mean we've never known Jesus. And the good news is we can know him. If we've known Jesus in the past, but now past feeling, is a sign of a conscience seared by listening to doctrines of demons. The good news is we can be healed. The only unforgivable sin is calling the Holy Spirit a liar when he says Jesus Christ is Lord and his sacrifice is sufficient. We can't be forgiven for that because there's no plan B. If we don't accept that Jesus Christ is Lord and his sacrifice was sufficient, there is no other way. You can't sort of get around that. There's a big rock there. Because when we don't believe that, we're calling God a liar. Jesus described himself as the only way. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No other spiritual leader in history could make that claim in truth. They might claim it, but the only one that can do it is the one who is both God and man. We can't call Jesus Lord in truth except by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It requires less faith to believe that God created the universe by speaking it into existence than it does to believe that the whole universe came into order accidentally and contrary to every law, that out of chaos comes order. It's more likely that chucking a hand grenade into a box of spare parts will produce a fully functional programmed Apple Air computer. One wrong bit of information anywhere in the system produces the Apple logo or the spinning wheel, which says some intelligent being is needed to fix it. One missoldered joint, one faulty part. The mind boggles at how unlikely a simple machine could ever be produced by random chaotic events. And we're far more complex than that. Maybe your computer acts as though it was produced that way, a disorder. But it did require intelligent input. Running a random letter generator could never produce a sequence anything like, "In the beginning God said." It requires even more enormous faith to believe that the creator of the universe could empty himself sufficiently to enter into his own creation as a baby, to die a shameful death to rescue ungrateful wretches like us. A logical, intelligent man can screw up his nose at how impossible that would be. So simple faith is not that simple. The only explanation, it's a gift given from outside our own little universe in our head and our own universe that's around us. It's come from somewhere else. Think about the man on the cross next to Jesus. How did he recognize Jesus was God? Here's this guy claiming to be God on the cross, beaten to a pulp, not like the sanitized images you have of Jesus there looking disinterested on the cross. The Passion of the Christ gets it right. He was beaten to be unrecognizable as a human being. So here's this guy claiming to be God, dying a shameful death, and the guy next to him says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, where did that faith come from? That is just incredible faith. The only explanation is that faith was given to him as a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 are my favourite verses, among my favourite verses. For by grace are we saved through faith. And you might be thinking, like I did many years ago, that's no good, my faith's not strong enough. But it goes on. Praise the Lord. And that, not of yourself, it is a gift from God. Praise God for that. Not of works, lest any man could boast. I don't know if any of you have received a gift for Christmas that you haven't opened. Not very likely, is it? The faith to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord God Almighty is a gift. And it has to be opened and accepted and used. It's a spiritual transaction mightily opposed by the works of darkness. In The Cross and the Switchblade, that's a true story of a small town preacher, David Wilkerson, who gets involved with Nicky Cruz, who is the leader of a New York City street gang called the Mau Maus. And now at that time, the Mau Maus was a terrorist group in Africa that was going around killing white people because they had enslaved the black people. So there was a whole lot of really rotten things happening in Africa. And so they named themselves the Mau Maus. This was a violent, lawless gang of essentially sex-crazed outlaws operating in a crime-ridden neighbourhood in Brooklyn. Now, David came to New York from a Pittsburgh suburb with little money, and he started out in a small street chapel owned by a pastor who supported him in his efforts to reach troubled teens. Nicky Cruz had a very troubled family background. His family was involved in witchcraft and spiritualism, and Nicky was the victim of repeated physical abuse and rejection by his parents. In an attempt to escape the violent upbringing, he fled to New York City in the 50s and got caught up with gang violence. He became the warlord of the Mau Maus because he was fearless and immune to physical pain. Spiritually, he had that spiritual power. His life was a downward spiral of violence and dysfunction. A court-ordered psychiatrist told the court that Nicky was doomed. One day, a skinny preacher, David Wilkerson, came to the war-torn streets of Brooklyn and said to Nicky, Jesus loves you, Nicky. Nicky first dismissed him as a joke and then saw him as a threat to his power over the Mau Maus. So he organised a meeting to go to a revival meeting that David was having, where he had organised to have a war with the rival gang in an attempt to kill the preacher, basically, and get rid of him. During the sermon, Nicky stopped the gang from rumbling and went forward to give his life to Christ. As head of the gang, he had spiritual power. He could get whatever he wanted. He could have any girl he wanted. As he went to go forward, one of the girls lifted her blouse and said, you can kiss these goodbye if you go out there. And it was not all plain sailing from there on. Some of his gang became Christians, I think including the girlfriend. Others died during the gang warfare that followed. However, he would later go on to become an ordained minister, preaching the gospel, due to the initial efforts of David Wilkerson. And together they started Teen Challenge. Here's this guy from a totally broken background, heard the word of God, had a gift of faith given to him, which he opened, and then he had to go and walk it out, putting his own life in danger and turning his back on the spiritual power that he had and depending on Jesus. Well, it was not a what that gave him strength, but a who. Nicky was offered a gift of faith and he accepted it with both hands. He opened it and he responded to God's gracious call. He also walked out the initial consequences, or the consequences of his initial surrender. Nicky obeyed Romans 12, 1-3. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may see what is good and acceptable and perfect. For I say, though through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think more highly of himself as he ought, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So transformation starts at a particular point in time and space. It's a topos. But the renewing process is an ongoing process and is subject to ebbs and flows. The prodigal son wanted to do things his way, and for a while it was a wild ride. But eventually the consequences of the bad choices caught up with him while he was wallowing in the mire with the pigs. And he soon realized he was no longer worthy to be called a son, but desperate for mercy, he went back to his father and said, just make me a slave, because I'm not worthy to be your son. Jesus told that story, among many others, to encourage those who have wandered off to come back home. How do I need to respond this morning? Do I need forgiveness or to offer forgiveness? Do I need healing or deliverance from evil spirits? Do I need to stop opening or offering an open door to evil by continuing to live in sin? Do I need a healed conscience so that once more respond to God's prompting? Do I need to return home? Do I need to listen to that still small voice that Nikki heard? Jesus loves you. Jesus is the same today as he was yesterday and will be forever when he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and shown it to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The context of that last statement of come to me was in the midst of what Jesus was describing was going to happen in the day of judgment. Awful things. Jesus is not willing that anyone be lost. Even in the midst of warning about judgment, Jesus holds out his nail-scarred hands to anyone who is willing to take him at his word. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to each one according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Let's pray. Father, out of all the many bits and pieces of Scripture this morning, would you take that which you want to bring to our attention this morning, individually, each one personally, of how you want us to respond this morning. Thank you, Lord, that we can call you Lord in truth only by the power and work of your Spirit, by that free gift of faith that you offer to each one of us. And then as we go through the world, in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the discouragements, in the midst of consequences of bad choices, you still hold out your hands and say, come home. Come, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, come, and I will give you rest. We thank you, Lord, for all that you desire to do in us this morning and throughout our lives as we give our lives to you in spirit and in truth. We thank you in Jesus' name.